The following message is from the 2025 Southeast Regional Biblical Counseling Conference, Biblical Counseling in a Mental Health Crisis.
The regular principle of worship is that you worship, you're telling God's people to gather, and the Bible tells you what we should be doing. We gather, we sing, we pray, we hear the word of God, we do the ordinances of the church. To, in the middle of the sermon, have a 30-minute long movie or a magic show or whatever talent show is, if you want to do that on Saturday night, have a good time. But you know, from the standpoint of reform, worship is really serious stuff. Nadab and Abihu, strange fire, be careful. Well, there's a, my friend put it in terms of regular principle in counseling. So anyway, back to the regular principle. There are elements of, which is what do you do in worship? We preach, we read the Bible, we pray. There are circumstances. What time do we meet? How long is the sermon? What's the temperature in the room? Do we have pews? Do we have chairs? Circumstances, and what you do is you choose circumstances that are the best to get the elements done. We don't meet at 4 a.m. because people would fall asleep during the sermon. We don't have the temperature at 90 degrees because people would fall asleep during the sermon. So you arrange circumstances to best fit the element. Okay, as this applies to counseling, the element of counseling is counsel the word of God. My message is the word of God. But circumstances could be some of the things I'm going to talk about. How do we lay out the room? You know, how long is the counseling session? What are good listening skills? How do you ask good questions? And those can be common grace skills that make you better at delivering the message, which is only the word of God. Are you with me? I can't be Nicholas. I'm not going to try. So there are common grace skills that the Bible doesn't explicitly teach that make you better. And interestingly enough, you know, I've got some in your notes that asking open-ended questions, affirming your counselee, reflective listening, you know, say back to them what you heard. Wayne Mack, okay, if you want somebody who has a reputation as the most conservative biblical counselor, he's pushing 90 years old, he's still in South Africa, serving the Lord to the very end. He wrote a book with John MacArthur, who's no liberal, right? And in their book on biblical counseling, he talks about how to body language in counseling. The Bible doesn't have a passage that explicitly says, here's how your body language should be in counseling. But I can tell you that if you're counseling somebody and you're doing that, you're probably not going to get a very good hearing. And so he actually has this, he likes acronyms, S-O-L-V-E-R, solver, squared shoulders, open stance, lean forward, vocal quality, etc. He got it from a psychologist, a secular psychologist in a Catholic university. He wasn't violating biblical counseling. That this is a common grace body language thing for the purpose of getting the Bible to people. It's a circumstance. Eye contact, looking at people, not looking at your phone when they're trying to talk to you. Layout of the counseling room. Caroline has an office at RTS where she counsels ladies and one at our home too. She doesn't sit behind a desk. She feels like she connects better, kind of a living room setting and chairs and I sit behind a desk. you know, Proverbs, there's some things in the Bible about being a good listener. He who speaks before he hears, it's a folly and a shame to him. A person's thoughts are like a deep well. A man of understanding draws it out. You know, we want to have these skills. Another I've already touched upon would be just understanding your counselee that the Bible doesn't describe. We've already, autism is a great example. There are people on the spectrum. I'm involved in supervising case right now. This person in the past would have been called Asperger's, but he's on the spectrum. And so he just thinks differently. And if you're going to help him, you try to understand, how does this person think? Caroline will sometimes try to understand from people, is this person more of a visual person or do they hear things better? And if it's visual, she's got diagrams. She draws a whiteboard. And of course, some counselors are visual and not as well. This person has had a brain injury and they have a lesser capacity. So you're noticing these things, even, you know, counseling practice. Do you have intake documents? Do you take notes? How do you manage your office? A lot of biblical counseling offices that are busy kind of look like doctor's offices or dentist offices, and they have an organizational structure. They might even have software that they borrowed from these people for setting appointments. And we've kind of learned that, like I'll say, much past an hour with a counselee, and you begin to lose effectiveness because people get tired. Sometimes it's good to schedule another appointment an hour and 15 minutes so you can get rid of these people and move on to the next one. And so, observations from secular research. This is another category. Now, I want to say that these observations are under the Word of God. They're fallible and they're changeable. But I'll give you another illustration. I have a friend who is committed to biblical counseling. He's an author some of you may have heard of. He's worked a lot as a chaplain for police and fire. And they have a test of if someone is a suicide risk. And it's SLAP. I'm trying to remember what they are. Is there a specific plan? Do they have lethal means, and are those means available? And what is the proximity of rescuers? Could that be helpful to evaluate? Because lots of people have suicidal ideation, but there's a difference between somebody who feels like they want to die, which maybe I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but many of us have felt that way. Lord, take me. But there's another thing where somebody actually has made a plan and has a gun or the pills or whatever. So the Bible doesn't explicitly give me those criteria. I found that helpful in some cases. People talk about stages of grief, observations of women who are going through postpartum depression, or even people who have seasonal affective disorder, and they, people who are affected by, they're living in Finland or something, and they don't see the sun for a long time, and that's an observable reaction they have to those experiences. It can be interesting. We treat it secondarily, but it's interesting just the same. By the way, another thing that secular people can give us is they critique each other, and we love it, okay? Biblical counselors love it when psychiatrists and psychologists show the folly of each other. There's a book called Bad Therapy I've referenced by Abigail Schreier. And she's a Jewish lady. She's talking about how therapy has totally undermined parental authority, and it is causing great harm to young girls especially. She has another book about girls being pushed into transgender stuff, and she's done research, and it's interesting. In 3 or 4 pages, she takes Basil van der Kolk, the Body Keeps the Score guy, and my colleague said, eviscerates it. Just shows how completely inconsistent and unscientific it is, even by their own worldview. I'm entertained by those things sometimes, but I can actually find it helpful. We can benefit. We were talking earlier about labels and like post-traumatic stress. And there have been biblical counselors writing books and doctoral projects on post-traumatic stress, including how does someone who's been traumatized, how it may affect them physically. And I know there was a breakout session on triggers, and I got the one sentence summary. Caroline was there, thought it was great. But I mean, there's a reality that someone who's been in a certain situation, when they hear a loud noise or someone jostles them, there can be a physical reaction they may have that they didn't plan. And so to understand those realities can be helpful. The Bible doesn't explicitly say those things. But again, why is it helpful? So I can help that person to deal with the spiritual realities behind whatever's going on. Amen? Sorry. It worked for Nicholas. I don't know why it's not working so well for me. And so there can be benefit to some extent to knowing these things. These different diagnoses. That's why I mentioned Dr. Hodge's book, which immediately sold out, but you can get it online. That, having doctors explain these different diagnoses that counselees come in with and say, these may be medical issues behind this problem, and it may help you to understand this person or the diagnosis they've been given. And even in the realm of trauma, one of my friends, who was one of my students, now he's a colleague in our church, was in a plane crash in which everyone but 2 people died in Ireland. And it was interesting talking to him about his experience. I mean, one aspect is people experience trauma differently, but he had a very traumatic experience walking away from a plane where most people died. I guess there were several injured, many died. He was one of the 2 people walked away. How do you get back on a plane again? What was this like for you? And it's good to I learn. There's case experience you get and other people can get that can be valuable. Caroline has talked about when she's counseling women who say they've been abused or traumatized or sexually abused, that she has to wait until they're ready to share. Sometimes they come in, they mention it on their form, and case experience would be you don't come aggressively on and just say, look, you put it on the form, tell me about it. That's what we're going to do right now. You win trust. And again, I think there are biblical principles behind that in terms of wisdom and compassion. Other interesting things, and the Gospel Coalition, I think, put out an article showing how some scientist was claiming that pornography does to the brain what I think it's cocaine does or something. Like you can take these brain scans and see the addictive nature. Now, this is where you need to be cautious, by the way. This is why all this stuff is interesting. It's not necessary. That's a very important point. What's outside the Bible is not necessary. It can be useful in its place. It's not necessary. The Bible's necessary. The Bible's unchanging, and the Bible's infallible. Because then somebody else comes up and says, well, I did a study on brain scans, and that just shows that, no, these people are wrong, and it's something else. And I don't know who's right. Aren't you glad we've got the Bible? That the Word of God is unchanging and infallible. Even neuroscience, some of the things they talk about can be interesting. I find it interesting that Alan Francis, the secularist psychiatrist who ran the DSM-IV, is blasting neuroscience as way over-promising what it can actually tell people. Because we would say, well, part of their problem is they're only understanding part of the person, and they don't understand there's a soul as well, not to mention sin and all that other stuff I talked about. So broadly speaking, common grace knowledge can help us understand people better, that enables us to get the Bible to them. And then common grace knowledge or interventions can sometimes alleviate suffering. And this is a place where we need to be humble. But I gave the example earlier that if someone has undefined depression, they're overwhelmingly sad, or someone is experiencing loud voices they cannot understand, you know, whatever, that they don't want them, they're not coming from. If there's a medication that will reduce that suffering, I'm for it. And maybe there was a spiritual problem that got it going. I do know a guy, I think he was hearing voices because he did drugs that fried his brain, and now he's hearing voices. But there may not be, he can't reverse that by repenting in terms of the damage he's done to his body. So we're not against suffering being relieved. Another example, Caroline had a counselee go to the doctor. Doctor says, your thyroid's all messed up. Amazing. When the thyroid was helped, her mood improved. I would say none of that excused her sin, the counselee, not Caroline, but that if there was something physiological that could help relieve the suffering, and sometimes a person who's had a good night's sleep, for example, is easier to counsel with the Bible than a person who hasn't slept in 3 days, or someone who has something going on in their brain that's making them feel overwhelmingly anxious or whatever. I don't know whether medication would help, but I can't say from the Bible they're not allowed to do it, and I'm generally for the reduction of suffering. Other things that people talk about, like, and this is when I don't know, okay, but people talk about when someone's having a panic attack, what's the thing that people often say? If you're having a panic attack, well, grounding would be one, or breathing exercises would be another. I'm not sure. Maybe a person having a panic attack, a breathing exercise will help them relieve that suffering so that I can have a conversation with them, because if they're in the middle of a panic attack, I can't read the Bible to them and them understand what I'm saying. People talk about grounding, and you know, Heath Lambert kind of makes fun of people like holding ice. Holding ice will not solve your spiritual problems of anxiety or whatever's bugging you. But if holding ice calms the body down, I'm not against it. Now let's get the Bible to this person as well. So physical interventions are matters of freedom. We need to be cautious with them, but we're not against the relief of suffering. Again, we need to be humble. It would be nice if we just had like a stick, we could, like a medical test where we could just do a blood test or stick something, swab in their cheek, and you'd stick it in a liquid and say, oh, this is spiritual, not material, not physical at all. And, oh, this person, they've definitely got a physical problem. And this person, it's some of each. I mean, just, we won't know. Charity would say, if there's reasons to think it may be a physical problem, then don't treat it as only sin. But that which is sin can be dealt with. The autistic child who deliberately beats his sister has sinned. Autism doesn't excuse it. But he also has a weakness. The weakness doesn't excuse the sin. Curtis Solomon did his PhD, now he's teaching at Southern and Boyce, on post-traumatic stress and a biblical counseling program, Mighty Oaks, for helping people who've been through that. But a lot of being able to counsel people who've been through post-traumatic stress isn't just to take some newly minted MDiv student who's never been around someone who's been traumatized and stick him in the room with these people. I think you want people who understand what that people who have seen their buddy blown up in front of them are going through, or the other kinds of trauma. So there's wisdom that can make, again, we're getting back to the purpose. It's like the common grace circumstances are so we can get the Bible to people more effectively, rather than walking in and just saying, well, I'm going to treat this autistic child like a normal child or this traumatized person as if it hadn't happened. I already talked, we need to understand how nature, nurture may have affected people, and then sometimes we won't be sure. Okay, so common grace has its place. Okay, great. What could possibly go wrong? Everything is going wrong right now. The point would be, and this is where Paulison put it so clearly, it's kind of funny, one of the debates now between the people who are saying, yes, common grace tells us how to counsel people, and those who are saying, yeah, it's helpful, but don't go too far, is the people I would regard as being on the left are trying to make it sound like, oh, Paulison's on our side. And these people, no, Paulison's on our side. Paulison's on my side. Paulison's point, and he wrote about this many times, David Paulison, who was the head of CCF, very influential, next and most influential person after J. Adams in the biblical counseling movement. Everybody seems to like him. But he made it very clear that our counseling system has to be built out of the scriptures and not from anything outside of the Bible. Our soul care system. And he even wrote an article in one of these Four Views books about how the difference between us and those who integrate psychology is that we believe the system is drawn from scripture, and they would believe your system is mixing the two together. And they would say, well, there may be interesting and useful things outside of scripture, none of them are necessary for soul care. Our understanding of human nature, human personality, is derived from the Bible, which is sufficient to enable us to understand people spiritually and to help them spiritually. And he says that other disciplines, history, anthropology, literature, sociology, psychology, biology, business, political science, may be useful in a variety of secondary ways to the pastor and the biblical counselors, but such discipline can never provide a system of understanding and counseling people. And so his point would be, and this is what makes biblical counseling, I mean, right now people are arguing over what is biblical counseling. What I believe biblical counseling is that we are, back to my card, based on our understanding of our purpose, you know, our aim, our anthropology, all these things, we're building a system out of the wisdom of Scripture of how to help people with their spiritual problems, realizing that other systems are rooted in the unbelief of those who have created them. And when they're trying to cover the same issues we're trying to cover, there's going to be error. The closer their techniques come to addressing sin issues and spiritual issues, the more likely it's going to be corrupted by that bad worldview. Back to my point, they can describe a problem, but the systems out of which this is coming is denying our nature being dual nature, body and soul, etc., all the things we Nicholas and I have been talking about. And so Paulison says, we affirm that the personality theories are essentially false theologies. The psychotherapies are essentially false forms of the care of souls. And he warns about people, he called it being wrong way converted. And this is something that, by the way, it's been happening. I've been at this now really for 40 years. Is what happens is, you know, Nicholas had a great point earlier when he was talking about how sometimes people are just stubborn and you can't change stubborn people, right? You can't change hard-hearted people. What sometimes happens is biblical counselors find these cases where they feel like they get stuck. And by the way, sometimes they're stuck because they don't know the Bible well enough and can't apply it well enough to the situation. Sometimes they're stuck because people are hard-hearted, but it's like they're looking for something outside the Bible. Well, and then somebody comes along and say, EMDR, that's gonna fix everybody, or whatever the latest shiny new thing is that is the popular approach. And they're looking for something. Instead, they get counter-converted, and that now they start trying to mine what you think is the riches of psychology, and they neglect the Bible. And they're also, I would say, corrupted by the worldview of the people who created this other system. And I think no place is this more plain than with the trauma and abuse issue, which is going on right now, which I'll get into a little bit more as we go. And so I'll give you that example. And some of this is from my little mini book, and door prize, I guess. I've got one or two. But remember I gave the example earlier where there was a well-known biblical counselor in the 90s who tried to claim that autism was a parenting failure. And that was a teacher failure. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's not true medically, and it gave us a bad name. And so in the area of trauma and abuse, I think that many, not just biblical counselors, but a lot of fundamental Christians and their zeal to protect marriage from divorce failed to protect victims from mistreatment. And there was a failure sometimes to recognize that someone can be terribly mistreated and have at least the freedom to get away from oppression, even if they weren't bleeding. And in reality, I've been in counseling situations. You have someone who's torturing, and they come up with terms of narcissistic and gaslighting and all that. It's an arrogant, proud, cruel person who is causing great harm to somebody else without getting themselves thrown into jail. And anyway, so I think you can go back in the 90s, and I confess that in my zeal to protect marriage, Jesus said, "What God has joined, let no man put asunder," that there were cases I had going back in the 90s and whatever we call the next decade, where I've actually gone back to women and said, I now realize from the Bible that in my zeal to protect marriage, I did not recognize that the Bible teaches you have freedom to escape from extreme oppression. Jesus is a small child. They rushed off to Egypt. Paul escaped to the wall in Damascus. David running away from Saul. More examples I could give in Scripture. And there can be Jesus says that words can be murderous. And so I think there can be situations. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, even to a woman, says, don't leave your husband, but if you do leave, either remain single or be reconciled. There's some circumstance where she was allowed to leave. She's not free to remarry. But I've had to seek forgiveness from several women where say, I realize now you had more freedom than I acknowledged. I never encouraged someone to stay where there was physical abuse, but there have been cases where I've not done this one, but where women were sent back just saying, be quieter, be more submissive, and maybe he'll stop beating you. And there's horrible examples of bad counsel having been given in certain circumstances. I repudiate that. I repent of my not having given such good counsel. My concern is the pendulum has swung way the other way now. And people are saying, well, because fundamental churches and certain Christian or biblical counselors did not adequately protect people being mistreated, now we're going to turn to the world and their interpretation of abuse and trauma and accept their definitions and their solutions. And those are horribly unbiblical as well. There are many, you've heard these, you've been living in the Me Too and Church Too era, just one example. And I go through like 8 things in my abuse pendulum book, but they'll say, always believe the victim. Is that biblical? No, you can't treat someone as guilty without multiple witnesses. It's not just men who are sinners, but sometimes it's the woman that's abusing. But you know, Potiphar's wife made an accusation against Joseph and accusations can cause great harm to people if you're mad at them for no good reason. There are many others, but some of the errors you must be trauma-informed and trained in this way in order to help people. And we would say, no, you must be biblically informed. By the way, the Bible is sufficient to help traumatized people. Like, read the Psalms, right? Read, no one has been more traumatized than Jesus, and no one handled it better than Jesus. And sometimes they'll say, well, because they'll say that the Bible's been weaponized against abuse victims. Is that true to some degree? It has been. There have been men who misuse Ephesians 5:22 and say, wives, obey your husbands. And they've used that to torment and mistreat their wives. And but then they'll say, there's a blog published in a so-called a biblical counseling site saying, that's why I don't use the Bible when I'm counseling abused women. My question, what are you going to use instead? What did Jesus do when Satan misused the Bible? He used the Bible correctly. The answer to the misuse of the Bible is the correct use of the Bible. The Bible offers compassion to those who have been oppressed. The Bible offers wisdom to them. The Bible also has government to punish evildoers, the church to discipline professing Christians. The Bible is sufficient to give the answers for those problems and the wisdom needed. And I could go on with examples, but I think you get the gist of it. And so this is what's happening. And again, the challenge would be like I mentioned the other, there's something called the Duluth Power Wheel. And this is an example where, again, secular psychologist type people, I don't know which Duluth it is, some Duluth city, and they talk about all these different kinds of abuse. And there's verbal, and there's emotional, and there's using the kids, and there's money, and threats, and hurting the dog. And that's actually a really good description of the way a lot of abuse and oppression take place. Yet, their interpretation is, the problem is that men have authority. The answer is, take authority away from men, both in the church and in the home. And it also is used sometimes as an excuse for those who are oppressed to act sinfully. So their description of the problem has some reason to it, but their solution is unbiblical. By the way, in my daily Bible reading, I came across this little bonus thing. Nicholas said he could wander, so I'll wander just a moment. This problem of abuse is not a new problem. In Genesis chapter 31, when Laban and Jacob are parting ways, and Jacob is taking Leah and Rachel and all these kids and the concubines, whatever else, and they're making a covenant. Laban's mad, but God has told him not to mess with Jacob. It's interesting that Laban says in verse 50 of Genesis 31, if you mistreat my daughters, in one translation is abuse, if you or oppress is another translation. I think ESV is oppress. If you oppress my daughters or take wives beside, he says, don't oppress my daughters. Oppression is thousands of years old. It's wrong, it's sin, but the Bible addresses this wisely. And getting back to the common grace thing, so in common, you know, what can go wrong? What goes wrong is that people stop turning to the Bible for the answers to the very questions the Bible is written to address. They go to the so-called wisdom of the world, which is based on an unbiblical worldview, wrongly interprets the problem, gives answers that make things worse, and this is something which is corrupting much of what's called the biblical counseling movement today. Paulson has a quote I love. He's saying, counseling, considered biblically, psychotherapy can sometimes relieve troubling symptoms, but the goal is only the alleviation of symptoms. At best, it is like David's harp. More often, it involves conversion to a worldview that is not theocentric, that is less concerned with the glory of God than feeling better. I love the illustration of David's harp. But anyway, big summary. and I'm back to pendulums again. They're accusing us, or some people are accusing us, of not paying attention to anything outside the Bible and ignoring things that are necessary. There are even people claiming Jay Adams was an integrationist because he might have talked about listening skills. That's not integration in the sense I'm describing. The Bible is the source of wisdom for people with spiritual problems. My favorite passage for this is Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, than much fine gold. There's nothing like the Bible. It alone is infallible. It alone is timeless. It alone transforms people. It gives the new birth. It sanctifies. There's nothing outside the Bible that does that. And there are people who are relying upon things outside the Bible instead of the Bible with bad results. But in order to get the Bible to people, there are things we can learn from the culture around us, from even unbelieving psychologists, with great caution to put it in the authority of Scripture. Paulson has three levels. He says, here's the three goals, and I've got it written down, but I'll summarize in my own words. The first thing biblical counselors need to be doing is to build a system of soul care out of the Scriptures, because that's what the Bible is written to do. It's written to help us to be sanctified for God's purpose in our lives, that we would be holy and glorify Him would be accomplished. That's the source of wisdom. It's the help for the oppressed. It's the help for the sad. It's help for the worried. It's help in conflict. It tells you how to run your family and your marriages. And we need to build a system in its general outlines and in its specifics. That's what the Bible was written to do. And it's a life's work to figure all that stuff out. Secondarily, he says, our next objective is to identify the errors and false systems and expose them. The Bible talks about that too in Ephesians. Expose the wickedness, expose the evil, expose the error. Then the third thing he says is we may be able to glean a few useful things from psychology. And again, I've given you some categories in terms of describing problems, relieving suffering, but to be very careful how far we go with that. There's a man that I had a discussion with who every day posts on Twitter or Facebook or wherever how biblical counselors need to be using this outside the Bible and that's outside the Bible and that outside the Bible and that outside the Bible. And I just said, you know, if you would do 10 posts about here's the thing great from the Bible to help people and do one post now and then here's the thing outside the Bible that might be helpful, I would respect you. But that's not how he's doing it. And it's kind of the Paulson warning of being counter-converted. We love the Word of God. The Word of God alone will help people. That doesn't mean we're blind to other truth, but that truth is subordinated to Scripture. Again, it can be useful to help us to get the Scriptures to people. It can be useful to help relieve human suffering, which may make them more counselable. But the system of wisdom that people need and the specific principles of wisdom people need are found in the Word of God. And the best thing we can do is not to invest years of our lives studying things which are at best tertiary in their importance, but rather to invest our lives in understanding the Word of God and applying the Word of God to people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in your Word. We thank you that we have experienced its power in regenerating us, in giving us new lives, setting us free from sin. We've seen it in the lives of others. Help us to treasure your Word, to rely upon your Word, to counsel your Word. We thank you that there are common grace principles of wisdom, of listening skills and question skills, and that understanding people's physical condition and many other things which can be to help us to be biblical counselors so we can get the Bible to people. We thank you that there are medicines and other things that can relieve human suffering so that we can get the Bible to people. We grieve over some of the divisions taking place among those who would call themselves biblical counselors. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful and reasonable and clear, and that those who have misunderstood and may even be causing confusion, that you would give them repentance. And if we are wrong, if anything I've said is not faithful to your Word, help us to repent too. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More free resources are available at ibcd.org.